We want to start here this morning by taking a look at the outline of the book of Romans. And as we've gone over the last couple of weeks, we've shown you this outline. And the first 17 verses is an introduction. It is Paul introducing himself because he isn't the founder of the church there in Rome. And when he wrote this letter, he had not yet visited there in Rome. So he introduces himself and he does it in a very loving and humble way. He says, "I am a bondservant." How awesome is that? To just show where his heart is, he says, "Look, I'm not coming to have authority over you or anything. I'm here to serve with you. I might introduce myself as a bondservant." And as he continues on with this letter, he then tells them how much that they are in his prayers and in his thoughts, and he hears about their faith. And wherever he goes within the Roman Empire, he hears about their tremendous faith and what they're doing for the body of Christ. And then he mentions here in verse 14, he says, "I'm a debtor both to Greeks and to barbarians, both to the wise and the unwise. So as much as in me, I'm ready to preach the gospel to you who are in Rome also." He's excited. He's letting them know, "I can hardly wait to get there because I'm a debtor, yes, to Christ," but he doesn't say that. He says, "I'm a debtor to both Greeks and to barbarians." And we talked about what that means, and it means he wants to pay it forward. He's so excited and he's so blessed of what God has done for him that he wants to share that with others. And we use the example of sometimes you're in a drive-through line of Starbucks and you kind of come up there and someone will say, "Hey, the guy in front of you paid for you." So what is it that you do? You don't chase that guy down to say thank you or anything. You kind of can't. So it kind of prompts you to do what? Pay for the person behind you. Thus paying it forward. And that's exactly what Paul wants to do. He wants to pay it forward. He's so grateful for what the Lord has done. And he sees himself indebted to others to have to share the gospel. And then he says, "For I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is a power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first and for the Greek. For in the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as is written, just shall live by faith." And so there's the introduction right there in the first 17 verses. And then the next verse, verse 18, all the way through chapter 11, is justification by faith. Paul is going to build in his letter where the justification of faith comes from. It first comes from understanding your sinful condition and that there's nothing that you can do, that you're completely lost if it wasn't for the Lord. And so you're able to see from verse 18 through chapter 3, sin, all are guilty. And what does that mean? You need salvation. And then the justification by faith, the provision that's made, chapter 3 through chapter 4. And then we see in chapter 5, the result of salvation, the freedom that we have, that you are justified by faith and what that means. And then the scope of salvation in chapters 9 through 11 for the Jew and the Gentile. And then after that, it's the transformed life. In other words, how is that going to be seen by others in chapters 12 through 15? And then the benediction from 15 through 16. So today, we're going to begin here in Romans chapter 1, verse 18 through 23. And one of the things that we're going to see is that through 18 through 32, we have another little mini outline of what's being spoken of here. And that is that everyone is guilty. The heathen world is guilty. Those who don't know God are guilty before God. And we're going to be able to see this in this outline of this condemnation. We see in verses 18 through 20, man's response to God. Guess what? No excuse for you not to know God. God paints a picture here that we're going to see that there's no excuse for anyone not to know God. And you know what anyone means? Anyone. Okay? No excuse. And because of their ungrateful heart, guess what? Rebellion is going to take place here in verses 21 through 23. And the result of man's rebellion is perversion in verses 24 and 27. And that's going to continue to go forward with a hard heart in verses 28 through 32. And so we see that here. Now, as we begin here in verse 18, I want us to first notice again verse 17. Before the wrath of God is revealed, the righteousness of God is revealed. Verse 17, "For in the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith." Before God reveals his wrath, he reveals his righteousness. We are not to know the wrath of God until we first know the righteousness of God and those who need it. We are not to know anything about the wrath of God which is against us until we know that there is righteousness for us. And I love that. For in the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. Faith to faith. What that means is that the starting point of our salvation is faith in the work that Jesus did for us on the cross. Once we come to know Jesus, guess what? Our faith is the staying power of our Christian walk with him. We have to continue to have faith. And then in our last dying breath, we need to have faith. What? That the Lord is going to come for us. And so it's faith through and through. Colossians 2:6 says, as you therefore have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him. And so we begin here in verse 18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Notice this. Ungodliness is sin against God. Makes sense. You're ungodly. What does that mean? You're sinning against God. You're not obeying God. Unrighteousness is sin against man. Okay? Sin against mankind. And because you're out of relationship or you're ungodly, because you're sinning against God, you know what that's going to have you do? You know what the result of that is going to be? Sin against others. Sin against mankind. It's because of the sin we commit against each other that shows that we're really rebelling against God. So, we can see this wherever we go. When you look at the world around us, do we get along perfectly? Are there wars? Yes. Okay, yes. We've just had an election. We've seen the inauguration. Is this nation unified? No. Divided. You know why? We're ungodly. That's why. We're ungodly. This is why, as the church, it begins here. We need to be unified. We need to love one another. And the reason we can love one another is because we love God. This is one of the reasons why Jesus says in John 13:35, he tells us, by this all will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. So it begins here in the church. In John 15, Jesus says, abide in me and I in you, as a branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. You first have to love God. And then it says, I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit, for without me you can do nothing. Fruit is something that you see, okay? And I believe that the first fruits that we are to manifest as the body of Christ is our love for one another. It needs to be seen. When we have opportunities that somebody is fallen ill or something has happened with somebody or somebody's going through a difficult time, do we as a body come alongside and love them? It should be seen, and it should be seen first here in the body. In 1 John 2, verse 7 through 11, it says, brethren, I write no new commandment to you, but an old commandment. There's nothing new here, what he's going to say, but it's he's reminding them. He says, you've heard this from the beginning. The old commandment is a word which you heard from the beginning. Again, a new commandment I write to you, which thing is true in him, Jesus, and in you, because the darkness is passing away and the true light is already shining. He who says he is in the light, if any of us say, I'm a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, okay, and hates his brother, is in darkness until now. The word hate there means to love less, is what that means. It doesn't mean to loathe, okay? Can't even stand the sight of you, you know, or anything like that. It means to love less. So what this could say is that he who says he's in the light and does not love his brother, you're in darkness, he says. You're in darkness. He who loves his brother abides in the light, and there's no cause for stumbling in him. But he who hates or does not love his brother is in darkness, and you walk in darkness. And you don't know where you're going. Don't think that you have it all together, because you don't. And John isn't saying anything new. We've known this from the beginning, but you need to understand something here. That it begins here in the fellowship. And if you don't like being in the fellowship, wow, there's something wrong with your heart between you and God. Because remember when Jesus was confronted and say, hey, what are the two great, what is the greatest commandment? Jesus says, here's the greatest commandment, that you're to love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. Love God first. This is the first and great commandment, he says. And the second is like it, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. And guess what? On these two commandments hang all the law of the prophets. It all begins there, loving God. And if you're loving God, it should be seen by loving others, particularly in the fellowship. It has to begin here. It has to begin here. You have to love God. When you look at the Ten Commandments, four have to do with loving God, six have to do with loving your neighbor. First four, you shall have no other gods before the true God. No carved images. Do not take the Lord's name in vain. And remember the Sabbath day. The next ones, next six, honor your father and mother. Do not murder, do not commit adultery, do not steal, do not bear false witness, do not covet your neighbor's goods. Jesus says it's only when you're loving God that you can truly love others. And the biggest proof that you have that you can show the world that you're truly loving God is your love for your brothers and sisters in Christ. Okay, so I'm going to offend some of you here. And it's not really me, it's God's word that's going to offend you, and so I make no apologies. It's God's word. But in 1 John 1, 6 through 7, it says this, but if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his son, cleanses us from all sins. If you walk in the light, you will have fellowship with one another. Big difference between relationship and fellowship, okay? I've heard people say before, I say, you know, so how many brothers and sisters do you have? Well, I have another brother, but there's no relationship there. I go, why? Well, we had a falling out, and I haven't talked to him in 20 years. Whoa, yeah, that's a falling out. But can I tell you something? You still have a relationship. No, we don't. I haven't talked to him. That's irrelevant. You still have a relationship because your relationship is because you're related by blood. Nothing can ever change that. Your fellowship with him is out of whack. I get that, okay? You haven't spoken to him in 20 years, but understand, the relationship will always be there. He is your brother because he's your brother by blood. You and I are brothers and sisters in Christ by what? Blood. But you know whose blood? Jesus. Jesus. By his precious blood, we are brothers and sisters in Christ, and nothing can change that. When you become a believer in Jesus Christ, guess what? You become a child of God. How? By the blood of Jesus. Nothing can change that. But fellowship is different. If you're walking with God, it's because you have fellowship with God. If you're not walking with God, it doesn't mean that you're not a believer and that you won't go to heaven when you die or anything like that. That was taken care of in Christ, his blood. But if you say that you walk in Christ, that you have fellowship with God, then we should have fellowship with one another. We should have fellowship with one another. Now, I can always tell who really is walking with the Lord and who isn't. Because when it comes to things that we do here in the body, these people are very quick to respond, okay? When there's a need, they're very quick to help. When we have a retreat somewhere, they're very quick to sign up. When we have a marriage retreat, very quick to sign up. When we're going to somewhere like Baton Rouge, quick to sign up. Whatever we're doing as a fellowship, very quick to want to participate and be a part of that. You have truly a walk with God because you really do love the fellowship and you love the brethren and you love one another. And that's seen there because you're doing that, that tells me that you're loving God. Because you can't love this, not for very long, maybe for a couple weeks as you come here, hey, I'm the new guy, I'll tell you how much I love. But over time, you're going to know, man, that person truly has a walk with God because, man, they're involved here, they're constantly doing this or that, they're always doing this. And it's kind of like, that can only happen from your love for God. And that tells me something. If we're in the light, we have fellowship with one another. Now, please, I'm not talking about someone that because of maybe some physical challenges or an illness, temporary schedule, conflicts at work and keeps you from participating more. You're new here and go, dude, give me a chance. I've only been here 2 weeks, you know. I'm talking about people that have been here for years, okay? You've been here for years. Now, here's a test for you. Do you like being around God's people? Do you enjoy being around God's people? Do you want to be around God's people? If not, there's a problem there. There's a problem there. And what the problem is your love for God. Because if you love God, you will love his people. Okay? You will love his people. But I want you to understand something here. I'm not saying you will like his people. But you will love his people. And love is an action. You know, when we do things like, I've taken people to Biloxi after Katrina. I've taken people after Hurricane Ike. We're taking people to Baton Rouge after all the flooding this last summer. And I've never had one person go on these trips and come back and say, man, I hated that. Hated, you know, ministering to others. I hated, working for the Lord. I hated the people I went with. I had no fun at all. And I hated everybody that I was in contact with. And it's never happened. But almost every trip I have people say, man, this is subfade. I don't know anybody here. I said, that's okay. I guarantee you by the time the week's over, you'll know everybody. And what I hear from every single one of them is, I'm so glad I did this, man. I made friendships. I got to know people that I didn't know before. I just love this. Yeah, you just fell in love with the brethren. As you fell in love with God and you did what he has prompted you to do, guess what? You fell in love with the brethren. It's just what happens. People who help out in Sunday school, people who volunteer to do different things, the people that they rub elbows with as they do what God has called them to do, guess what? They fall in love with the brethren. Whether they were before or not, they just do. Because you can't outgive God. You can't outgive God. Now, if you're honest and you're sitting here and going, you know, I only come every so often and here's the reason why, what you're preaching right now. Well, that tells me that God wants you to hear this. Okay? But if you're really honest with God and say, Dave, I'm just being honest. I don't like being around God's people. Okay? That's awesome. Be honest. But you know what you need to do? You need to go to the Lord and you need to say that to the Lord. I don't like being around the church. I don't like being around God's people. And then you need to confess that to him, and then you need to ask God to forgive you for that and ask him to change you. That's what you need to do. Because if you love God, he says to love the fellowship. He doesn't say like. He says love, and love is an action. And what I have found is that when you start to love people, you begin to like them. And who changes? Not that person. You do. I have found in my walk with the Lord that God quite often brings people my way that I don't like. But as I continue to love them, guess what? God changes my heart. And I like them. Okay? The evidence, there's some of you here. And as I've loved you, I like you. And it's just amazing how that happens. And so he changes me. He will change you. And this is what God's word says. And the first thing you have to do is you understand where your treasure is, your heart will be also. So you first have to invest in what God's word says. Do what he says and your heart will eventually come over. And so when his word says in 1 Peter 4:10, as each one has received a gift, minister it to one another. As good stewards of the manifold grace of God, he is speaking within the body of Christ. 1 Corinthians 12 makes it very clear, everyone's been given a gift. And if you withhold that gift, all of a sudden you have an unhealthy body. Not everybody is the eye, not everybody is the foot, not everybody is whatever the whole body of Christ is. But it takes everybody's gift to have a full functioning, healthy body. And if you withhold that, you're hurting that fellowship. Romans 12, 6 says, having then gifts differing according to the grace that is given to us, let us use them. And he's speaking there in the body of Christ. Let us use them. So what does that mean? It means this. Go to the Lord, be honest with him, and just say, man, I do. I have a hard time. I don't like, you know, they're a bunch of hypocrites. I hear that all the time. They're a bunch of hypocrites. And you know what? You're right. We are. But you know what the body of Christ is? It's a hospital. It's where people come, very immature in the faith. It's where people come who don't know Jesus. And then as they get to know Jesus, guess what? We walk with them to grow them in their faith. This is a hospital. It's like walking to a hospital and go, ooh, I don't like sick people. It's a hospital. They cough on you and, oh, they just, you know, gross things are going on and, oh. It's a hospital. That's what the body of Christ is. It's where people come and they grow in their faith. So when you come here and you run into somebody who's rude or this or that or whatever, you go, oh, that's the church? Well, it's part of the church. When people come to know Christ, they don't become perfect, okay? But hopefully they become moldable. Hopefully they become able to be shaped into what it is that God wants them to be. And I got to tell you something, it is really cool when someone comes to know the Lord and 6 months later you just see this change take place. And it's hard sometimes when you see someone coming here for years but you don't see as much change. And then some people will come up to you and say, man, that guy just doesn't ever seem to change. It's like, well, but he's coming here. So he's hearing the word. The word says, we are told in God's word that his word does not return void but it accomplishes what its purpose is. And we might not be able to see that change right away. But give it time, and little by little, little changes start to happen. As much as you want it to be more, those little changes are happening. And I get to see it because I see people come here for years, and you might not be coming here for years, and you don't see the change. I look at it and go, I remember when they first came. And I know where they are now. I wish they were a little bit further ahead, but they are ahead. And I'll let God do what he's going to do in that person's life, and I will continue to walk with them, and I will continue to encourage them. But this is a hospital. People have to be allowed to come here and learn to grow and learn and still make mistakes. And us being able to come alongside and be accommodating to that and forgive them of those things. Because we're not perfect. We're filled with people. But what we need to do is we need to love one another. A person was so rude to me. You know what that gives you an opportunity to do? Love them. There's your opportunity. Love them. I don't like them. I don't say you have to like them. But we are to love them. Give mercy, give grace, forgiveness, pray for them. Things like that. That is what God has called us to do. So, going back here to Romans 1:18, it's ungodliness first, then the unrighteousness of men. It's that ungodliness that produces that unrighteousness. So, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. The word revealed there is apocalypto. It's the same word that we have for the book of Revelation, apocalyptus, okay? It means to uncover. It means to lay open. It means an unveiling, just like it is there in the book of Revelation. So God's wrath is going to be unveiled, made clear against all ungodliness. It's going to happen. God's wrath is going to be made very clear against all those who sin against God, who do not obey God. Now, it's first important to understand what God's wrath means. The word is orge, and it is used for, it means perfect, settled, controlled anger is what that means. It's not a fly-off-the-handle anger. It is very perfect, settled, and controlled. And that wrath is paralleled with his righteousness. So the wrath of God is the counterpart of the righteousness of God. And because God is righteous, he has to punish evil. The wrath of God is his holy aversion or his very strong dislike to all that is evil, and his purpose is to destroy it, is to destroy it. So what is this specific sin that the wrath of God is going to be poured out on all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men? It's the suppression of the truth. Unrighteous men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. The word suppress is kateko, means to hold down. The Greek present tense indicates a continued action, something that happens continually or repeatedly. This doesn't mean, well, I held it down one time, that the truth was shown to me and I just suppressed it one time. No, it means that the truth is continually being shown to you and you are continually doing what? Suppressing it. That's God's love. He doesn't want you to go through this world where you only had one chance to hear or know the truth. He is constantly showing the truth of who he is, but man does what? He suppresses the truth. He continually suppresses the truth. He continually holds down the truth. So according to the word here, the heathen Gentile world of those who are ungodly and unrighteous is why? Because they suppress the truth. That's why. That's why. Now, in order to suppress the truth, you have to have what? The truth. That's the only way you can suppress something is to have that something. So when I talk to people and I let them know, I say, hey, just so you know, the Bible does tell us that we all have this innate knowledge, this truth in us of God trying to speak to us. Oh, I don't believe that. Well, okay, but I'm just telling you that's what the Bible says. And he makes it very clear here. In order for you to suppress the truth, you have to have the truth. And God's word tells us here. And here's the truth about God that we see in verse 19. Because what may be known of God is manifest in them. For God has shown it to them. The word known there is gnostos. It means known, notable, well known. This truth is inside of them, inside of all the ungodly, and it is well known. The word manifest there is phaneros. It means to plainly recognize. Meaning this truth cannot be unrecognizable. You know exactly what it is. And you know it's God. And you know it's God. Because what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. How? Verse 20. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so they're without excuse. How does he show them? By things which are made, his creation. That's the trigger that manifests clearly the knowledge of God in everyone. This is how God initiates the knowledge of God that is in everyone, through his creation. Everyone has a mind. Everyone who is not mentally challenged has the ability to think and to reason. That is why, that is what God has put into every human being, so that they see the things that God has made that resonates with their thinking and reasoning that God has given to each human being. And what is the conclusion that everyone should come to? That there is a creator. A God who's very powerful, that created everything in which you see, so that there is no excuse. There's no excuse not to come to this conclusion. In order not to come to this conclusion, you know what you have to do? Suppress the truth. Suppress the truth. Psalm 19, verse 1 and 2, the heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament shows his handiwork. Day unto day utters speech, and night unto night reveals knowledge. The universe speaks volumes. There's a God. There's a God. He created this, and that makes him the creator. Napoleon, when he was walking with a group of his admirals one evening, as they were discussing whether or not God existed, Napoleon pointed to the heavens and said, "Sirs, if you're going to get rid of God, you must get rid of these." I don't know if that's the only good thing Napoleon's ever said. I hope there's more, and I hope that stirred his heart. I want you to go over here to Romans 3. We'll get to this soon, but I've had those of the Reformed persuasion tell me that everybody is dead, going to hell, they deserve it, and God does stir some people's hearts because nobody seeks after God. Well, and I would agree with that. No one does seek after God. In Romans 3, verses 9 and 10, it says this, "What then, are we better than they? Not at all, for we have previously charged both Jews and Greeks that they are all under sin. As written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks after God." And I would agree with that. I'm in total agreement with that. When people first come into this world, you know, they do not come into this world seeking God. All right? They seek their own sin. They want what they want. I have an 18-month old grandson. Love him to death. But he did not come out of the womb seeking the Lord. He came out of the womb pretty much a ball of sin. as we all were. But we love him, okay? But one of the first words that he learned was mine. Just recently, within the last few weeks, that's the words that he's, mine, mine. I'm going, where did you learn that? You know? And he took something, he says, mine. I go, first off, you don't even have a job. Nothing's yours, okay? Let's get this straight right away. But as we continue to love and exhort and encourage him, we want him to come to the place where he will recognize God. And there will come a time that he himself will look out at creation and be able to say, you know, everything that Papa and everything that my grandparents and my parents have been telling me and things like that, hopefully at an early age, I recognize this truth because now I'm able to see creation. Where on earth could this have come from? That's God also stirring his heart. But I think that God does this with all of mankind through his creation, even if you don't have godly parents. It's through his creation that he triggers that. So when people bring, hey, Dave, no one seeks after God if it wasn't for the Lord intervening. Yeah, and he does that with everyone through his creation. So I agree with that. That does not take away from my position at all. I just say that the trigger of when he does that is through his creation. If you don't have the godly parents and other people pouring into your life, you will still have that stirring as you see creation. That's how God does that. That's how God does that. When you look upon creation, you see design. And design speaks of what? A designer. Anything of complexity just doesn't happen by chance. Okay? That can be proven time and time again. Complexity of design speaks of a designer. And so, yeah, we're without excuse not to come to know the living God because of that. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. There's no one, and I repeat, no one that has ever lived or will live, that will ever stand before God and be able to say, I did not know. Yeah, you did. But you suppressed the truth. Through my creation, I was speaking to you. I was challenging your heart. I was stirring your heart and everything else. And you kept suppressing it. They're without excuse. In John 14, 6, Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Now, we're going to go off a little bit here to this understanding that people will sometimes say, what about those who have never heard? Okay, what about those who have never heard? Jesus is the only way to heaven. When you present this to people, they get mad. You might even hear someone say, you know, you Christians always claim your belief system is the only way to heaven, the only way of knowing God. And the rant usually goes on and on and on a little bit longer than that. When it does, I will usually reply, so let me get this straight. You're saying that Christians are wrong to claim that they are correct and others are mistaken. And they'll go, yeah, that's right. Okay. Then why do you believe it's okay to claim that you are correct and Christians are mistaken? Please, someone show me the difference. You obviously have some worldview that you just don't agree with my worldview, okay? But everybody has a worldview, and everybody wants everyone else to believe in their worldview. So we should be able to discuss this, just understand we have a different worldview, but this is why I believe this. Please, please tell me why you don't believe that Jesus is the only way. And what do you think most people say? Well, what about everyone else in other places that are really dark and scary and that they don't have a Christian government and they aren't able to know God? What happens to them? Well, for one, I reject your premise that they don't know God. For two, I reject the premise that they can't know God. Okay? And I'm here to tell you, according to God's word, what I've taught and what I'm about to teach here, nowhere has anyone ever lived without the opportunity to get to know God. Dave, how do you know that? Because that's what the Bible says. And I believe the Bible more than what I believe in someone else's theory or reason or how they feel. And it's always going to come down to this. Am I going to believe what I feel is the truth or what I know is the truth according to God's word? And I have to stand upon God's word. I believe that God is right. I know that might be a stretch for some people, but I believe that God is right. Now, let me ask you this. Do you think that the Bible tells of every single prophet that God ever sent out? I would just tell you right now, no. Okay. Has the Bible shown us every single word that God has spoken through a prophet? Again, I'd say no. Okay. Has God ever sent a prophet to speak to a non-Jewish nation? Well, since there's only one, the Jewish nation. Yes. Jonah is a perfect example. Going and being sent to the Assyrians, as godless as you can get, as heathenistic as you get, as pagan as you can get, and he goes and preaches it, what do? They repent. And then they worship the true living God. How did they worship him? Did they worship him like the Jews worshiped him? You ever thought about that? Did Jonah actually show them, hey, you're going to set up a temple and you're going to worship him the way we worship him. You're going to give sacrifices to him. You're going to do that. It doesn't tell us. All we're told is that they repented and God did not bring his judgment. And they tore their garments and they sackcloth and ashes and they fasted and God withheld his judgment for like 110, 120 years. They fell back into idolatry and he ended up judging them. But for about 100 years, they worshiped the living God for the majority. That's crazy to think of. Is it possible that from those people that repented, that God also rose up a couple of prophets in the next 100 years to minister to the Assyrians and speak to the Assyrians, this is how I want you to worship me and this is what you need to do? I would submit that's more than possible. That probably did take place. I want you to go to Genesis chapter 20 as I've been in my devotion. I would submit to you that God has been sending his prophets throughout the heathen world for all of time, and yet we don't have every written account of it. In Genesis chapter 20, I was in my devotion this week, and I think it was on Monday, and I came across this, and I'm going, oh my goodness, I've never seen this before, like ever. And what we have here is that God calls Abraham when he's 75 years old. He's on the other side of the Euphrates River in Mesopotamia. He crosses over the Euphrates River, and there he's given a promise by God, and he says, hey, you and Sarah are going to have a child, and you're going to have many descendants, and this land that you see before you in Canaan is all going to be yours, and it's all going to come from your line, Abraham. Awesome, you know. Then when he's 12 years later, 13 years later, when he's like 86, still no child, Sarah has an idea. Hey, why don't you go into my maidservant, have sex with her, and then through her, we'll have a son, and we'll help God with his promise. Okay? Sarah's idea, but I don't see Abraham, arguing with her. Okay? So he goes along with it. And then they have Ishmael. God comes to him and says, no, that's not the way. It's going to be through Sarah. Okay? All right. Well, another, 13 years go by, and he's now 99. That would make Sarah 89. And then God comes to him and said, a year from this time, you're going to have a child. You're going to name him Isaac. Okay? So it's at this point that we have chapter 20. Okay? And it says, and Abraham journeyed from there to the south and dwelt between Kadesh and Shur and stayed in Gerar. Now Abraham said of Sarah his wife, she is my sister, and Abimelech king of Gerar sent and took Sarah. His point was, is that, look, remember the old story. He has done this once before. This is the second time he's doing it. If we go into a foreign land, we go somewhere that we don't really know what's going on, because you're so beautiful, they will want to kill me in order to get you. So we're going to say that you're my sister. Sarah is 90 years old, and she's hot. And Abimelech wants her. And so he takes her. And by the way, I would submit to you, she's probably even pregnant at this point. Okay? Probably not showing or anything else, but she's probably with child. So it says here, he takes her, but God came to Abimelech in a dream by night and said to him, "Indeed, you are a dead man because of the woman whom you have taken, for she is a man's wife. But Abimelech had not come near her, and he said, "Who are you?" Does he say that? Uh-uh. He knows exactly who it is. And he says, "Lord," that's Adonai. That's a proper name for God. Adonai. He says to him, "Lord, will you slay a righteous nation also?" He's saying, "I'm righteous." Why is he righteous? Because he didn't know it was another man's wife. And as he continues to say, "Did he not say to me, 'She is my sister,' and she even herself said, 'He is my brother,' in the integrity of my heart and innocence of my hands, I have done this." He says, "I'm righteous. I have not done anything to her that would be out of sorts. I've treated with dignity. I have taken her to be my wife," but as he continues to say, "but he has not touched her yet." Okay? He has not raped her. He has not forced himself on her or anything like that. He is righteous. "He, in the integrity of my heart, I've done this. I've gone through the proper channels. Yes, I took her, being a king, to be my wife, though, not to be my concubine." To everything he's done is righteous, he says. Does God challenge him in that? No, he doesn't. And it says, "And God said to him in a dream, 'Yes, I know that you did this in the integrity of your heart, for I've also withheld you from sinning against me. Therefore, I did not let you touch her.'" How did he keep him from sinning against God by not touching her? Because he has a conscience, that's why. And he knows right from wrong, that's why. And who put that there? God did. God did. Okay? He says, "Now therefore, restore the man's wife, for he is a prophet. He will pray for you, and you shall live." By the way, that's the first term of the word prophet that's used. So Abraham, in the Bible, he's the first prophet that is brought to us. Now, I wouldn't say that Abraham was the very first prophet ever. God could have spoken through other people. There could be other prophets that we don't know about, they didn't write about, but that's the first one that we come across. And he says, "And he will pray for you, and you shall live, for if you do not restore her, know that you shall surely die, you and all you that are yours." And so Abimelech gets up, he talks to Abraham, he says, "Why'd you do this, this, that, and the other thing?" And all of a sudden, Abraham said in verse 11, "Because I thought, surely the fear of God is not in this place, and they will kill me on account of my wife." So to say that "I surely thought the fear of God is not in this place" infers that Abraham is wrong. The fear of God is in this place. How did it get there? See, Abimelech is the king of the Philistines. They're in the area of where the Philistines are. Who brought them the knowledge of God? It wasn't Abraham, obviously, or he would have thought the fear of God was in that place. He tells us right here, "Surely the fear of God is not in this place. I thought that." Okay, you were wrong, which tells what? The fear of God is in that place. Who brought him the word of God? Who let them know who God is? We're not told. So that tells me that God probably has ambassadors other places doing things that we don't have a biblical record of. But the fear of God is in that place. The fear of God is in that place. I believe that God has his ambassadors everywhere. In Luke chapter 2, when it came to Simeon and bringing Jesus into the temple there, he says, "My eyes have seen salvation, which you have prepared before the face of all peoples, a light to bring revelation to the Gentiles." Jesus is the light for all people. A light to the Gentiles. In John 9:5, "As long as I'm in the world, I am the light of the world." John 12:46, "I have come as light into the world that whoever believes in me should not abide in darkness." Jesus tells us what? We are the light of the world. Why? Because Jesus is inside of us. So we know that Jesus is the light. If you go over to John chapter 1, go over there to the Gospel of John. Chapter 1. John 1:1. Gospel of John. It says this: in the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God. The Word was God. Now, verse 14, we're told that the Word of God became flesh and did what? Dwelt among us as the only begotten Son of God. Who is that? Jesus. So we know that Jesus is the Word. So we could say here, in the beginning was Jesus, and Jesus was with God, and Jesus was God. Can we not? Because that's the way it's defined in verse 14. Okay. He was in the beginning with God, because he's always been. He's God. All things were made through him, and without him, nothing was made that was made. What does that mean? It means he's the creator. In Colossians 1:16, it says, for by him, Jesus, all things were created that are in heaven, that are on the earth. So, in Romans 1:20, that they are without excuse. Why? Because they should be able to see the things which are made. And because of that, you should come to the knowledge of God. That if there's creation, there is a creator. And for that alone, you should come to know God and give him glory. Is Jesus the creator? He is. Is he also Emmanuel? He is. Is he also called the King of Kings? Jesus has many different names. So my question is that before Jesus came and walked on the face of the earth, other people, as they've seen God's creation and begin to worship the creator, are they not also worshiping Jesus? I believe they are. I believe they are. And I believe as you do that, God will bring you further revelation, as we'll see here in a moment. Okay? But it goes on to say in verse 4 of John, in him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. There's a man sent from God whose name is John. This man came for a witness, to bear witness of the light, that all through him might believe, meaning Jesus. He was not that light, John wasn't, but was sent to bear witness of that light. Verse 9, very important. That was the true light, Jesus, which gives light to what? Every man coming into the world. The true light gives light to who? Every man coming to the world. Either that's true or it's not. I believe it's true. I believe it's true. Now, I want you to go to Acts chapter 17. When I first came across this in my Christian walk here in Acts 17, it blew my mind. It blew my mind. And I saw that the majority of people, when they went over what about those who have never heard, they don't go here. I don't know why, but they don't, when I think this is probably the most compelling case. Okay, what about those who haven't heard? Well, I'm here to tell you everybody has heard and everybody will hear. Well, you can't know that. I can, according to God's word. What you can't know is thinking that that doesn't happen somewhere in some dark place around the world. Acts 17, verse 22. Paul gets to this place and says, and Paul stood in the midst of Areopagus and said, men of Athens, I perceive that in all things you are very religious. For as I was passing through, considering the objects of your worship, I even found an altar with the inscription to the unknown God. This is how they were seeking after God. They would hear new gods and they didn't want to offend them. And so let's worship them and let's do every statue that we know of any god that we've heard. Let's put something up, a place to worship, because we don't want to offend them. And there's probably a god or gods that we don't even know about. So let's put up something for them saying the unknown God, so we can cover all our bases, because that's how religious they were, believing that there was something greater than themselves. And they did. But then they started to go down the wrong path of knowing that there's something greater than themselves. And God at least was able to recognize that they were truly seeking something that was greater than themselves, even though it didn't point them directly to the creator of what they were doing. And so what does he do? He sends Paul. You seek after God the very best that you can. God is going to send someone your way that is truly going to show you direction in that. And he does that with them here. To the unknown God, therefore the one whom you worship without knowing, him I proclaim to you. So Paul's going to come and say, hey, look, you're so religious that you don't want to offend even someone you might not know. So I'm here to introduce you to that person you don't know. And he goes on, he says, God, who made the world and everything in it, right there, he tells them, this God is going to be greater than anything you've ever worshiped before. Because not one God had that attribute, that he created everything. So he tells them, he says, since he is Lord of heaven and earth and does not dwell in temples made with hands, nor is he worshiped with men's hands as though he needed anything, since he gives to all life, breath, and all things, and he has made from one blood every nation of men to dwell on the face of the earth, has determined their preappointed times and the boundaries of their dwellings, so that they should seek the Lord and in hope that they might grope for him and find him, and though he is not far from each one of us. This is huge. He tells them right here, just so you understand, he's the one that gives life and breath to all things. He created everything. He gives life to all things. And he has made from one blood every nation of men to dwell on the face of the earth. Right there. If you understand that, it should take away any prejudice you might have with anyone because of skin color. It's ridiculous to have any sort of prejudice because of someone's skin color. We all come from the same blood. We're brothers. We're sisters. We all come from the same blood. God's word makes that very clear. For what purpose? To dwell on the face of the earth? And look what God has done. He has determined their pre-appointed times. You know what that means? It means that if you've ever once kind of gone, man, I really wish I was, you know, born and was raised in the 50s. I think the 50s was the coolest era, and I really wish I was there. Oh, I wish I was I was born in the late 1800s during the Western times and things like that. No, you have been born at a pre-appointed time by God. If you're alive right now, God pre-appointed for you to be alive today, and he pre-appointed when it was you were to be born. You were born for this century, for this time period, and that should make you excited. Because a lot of us kind of go, man, I kind of wish I was during those days or whatever. And it's like, no, this is when God wanted you to be here. Pre-appointed times. And look what it says, and boundaries of their dwellings. Not only is God pre-appointed when you were to be born, he also pre-appointed where you were to be born. Does that blow your mind? Right here, boundaries of your dwellings. The place you were to grow up, the place you were supposed to live. He pre-appointed that as well. So when we say something like, well, you know, I feel blessed to be born in the United States. Well, you should feel blessed. That's great that you're born in the United States. But I feel bad for the other person that was born in that heavy Muslim country over there, and they're never going to be able to hear the truth. First off, that's not true, that they will never be able to hear the truth. For two is, you don't have to feel sorry for them that they were born over there. God had them be born over there, pre-appointed times, at that time, in that place. For what reason? It's given right here in verse 27. So that they should seek the Lord. You know why they were born there? In that place that you think is so awful? Is so that they would seek the Lord. So they would seek the Lord. But how? In the hope that they might grope for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of them. It's so dark over there. There's no way they're going to receive the light. There's no way they're going to receive the Lord. There's no way they're going to come to know who God is. Says who? Says who? A bunch of sociologists, a bunch of people that understand people groups all around the world. Says who? Are you really going to believe them over God's word? God's word makes it clear, does he not? Does this not make it clear? pre-appointed times, boundaries of the dwellings, for what purpose? That they should seek the Lord. And he promises, in hope, that they might grope for him and find him, because he's not far from them. It's not, they're not searching for a needle in a haystack like we think that they might be over there. They're not. God could be doing all sorts of things. We have no idea the prophets that he is raising up there. We have no idea the people that already know the Lord, what underground thing is going on over there. We have no idea. Just like Abraham. I didn't think the fear of God was in this place. Hey, Dave, I've been over there, and I'm telling you it's dark. There's not God anywhere. You know what? You didn't knock on every single door. You don't know the underlying culture that's going on there. You went there for a visit for a month. You might have even been there a whole year, and you still think you know everything. You don't. Okay? God is doing things in places that we have no idea. No idea. But God's word makes it very clear here. Pre-appointed times, boundaries of their dwelling. There's a reason why they were born there. And here's the reason, so they would seek the Lord. We think that they would find the Lord if they had been born here instead of there. This right here refutes that. Refutes that. And it could possibly be, because of who we are, that's why God placed us here, because he knew that we wouldn't seek really hard, and so he puts us in a place that maybe has a little bit more light sharing it in order to reach us, and those who he knew would seek the Lord, he maybe had be born over there knowing that they would really seek after God. I don't know. But God knows, and he's not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being, as also some of our own poets have said, for we're also his offspring. Therefore, since we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone, something shaped by art and man's devising. Truly, these times of ignorance God overlooked, but now commands all men everywhere to repent, because he has appointed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he has ordained. He has given assurance of this to all by raising him from the dead. That's Jesus. And so Paul's preaching to people who have never heard the gospel, but God brought him there because they were seeking something greater than themselves. And that tells me, as you do that, God will bring you further revelation. Did he not do that with Cornelius? Cornelius is a God-fearer. He's not even a Jew, but he worshiped the God of the Jews, and he kept seeking after God, and God sends him an angel in Acts chapter 10. He says, Cornelius, I want you to send for a man there in Joppa by name of Simon or Peter, and he will come and he will tell you what you must do. And I'm thinking, as the angels explain it to him, I'm going, God, why don't you just tell him right there what he's supposed to do? Because God uses human agents. That's why. Not always. He could use an angel and things like that for whatever reason. And I think I know what the reason is that Peter is the one that needs to open the gates of the kingdom, as we see in Matthew chapter 16, that he's given the keys. Okay? Keys to what? To the kingdom of God. And so he's the one that opens up. He's the first one. He preaches in Acts 2. He's the first one to open up the kingdom of God to the Jews. He's the first one to open up the kingdom of God to the Samaritans. And he's the one that opens up the kingdom of God to the Gentiles. And so when you read that in Matthew 16 and someone asks you, how many keys do you think he was given? I would submit to you he was given three keys. It's plural. Why three? Why not five? Because it is the three people groups. It was the Jews, the Samaritans, and then the Gentiles. And so he's the one that had to open the door for the Gentiles, and Cornelius was the first one, and that's why God called Peter to do that. But he was a God-fearer, and as he sought God, God brought someone. The Ethiopian eunuch is another example of that with Philip. You know, he's reading, he wants to understand who's this speaking of. It's speaking of Jesus. So what does God do? He brings him Philip to explain it to him. Those who are truly seeking after God, God will bring people their way to be able to explain it to them. And what about dreams and vision? Cannot God speak to you in dreams and vision? We saw he did it with Abimelech. He does it later on with Laban. We see him do it time and time again. He did it with Cornelius. Certainly he can. The International Mission Board reports around the Muslim world all sorts of visions and dreams that take place. There's a young Muslim on the website. It talks about a young Muslim angrily took a Bible tract from a Christian worker, tore it up, threatened the worker's life. The next day, the same young man appeared at the worker's door, not with a weapon, but with a plea. I must have another booklet. The previous night, he recounted, he had felt two hands shake him awake and heard a voice saying, "You have torn up the truth." And he read the tract and became a believer in Christ. In Nigeria, Muslims savagely beat a Christian convert from their tribe. As he lay dying, they heard him ask God to forgive them. That night, two Muslim mullahs who participated in the attack saw visions of Christ. Both repented and took 80 followers to a Christian church to hear the gospel. That's on the International Mission Board's website. You can go to imb.org for that. And it's they just have one story after another of what's going on. Definitely, God can certainly do that. He makes himself known in his creation. And he makes himself known through his people. And through appointed times and the places where they're supposed to be. He has placed them for what reason? To seek God. That's why. That's why people are placed where they are. To seek God. And then he's not far from them. That's what God's word says. And we'll end right here in Romans 1. I love it when someone says to me, "Well, the reason why I don't believe is because I don't think it's fair. You know, that there are other people in the world that will never come to know Christ." Well, for one, you're wrong. Okay? God is speaking to him whether you could see it or not. And that reasoning right there is just idiotic for two. Because if you're truly want to stand upon that principle, then that should be seen all through your life. If you have the opportunity, the privilege that the word of God was shared with you, you should receive that. Much like you have the opportunity and privilege that that job was offered to you. And you took it, even though you know there are people who are unemployed. "Well, I don't think it's fair that people are unemployed. That's why I don't have a job." Who says that? "Did you eat last night?" "Well, yeah." "Do you know that there are people around the world that didn't eat last night? So why'd you eat?"
"Well, I can't do anything about them."
"Okay, well, you can't do anything about how the gospel's being presented to them either, but the gospel's been presented to you. How foolish for you to deny that because of some weird thing that you have in your head that it's not fair to someone else." And God's word says it's fair to everyone around the world. He has placed them at appointed times in those places for the reason to seek God. And God is in control of that and has taken care of that. And you don't have to worry about that. All you have to do is worry about what God is calling you to do as he presents you the gospel. And look what happens here in verse 21. "Because although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts and their foolish hearts were darkened." We'll start with that next week. But just so you know, an ungrateful heart is what produces.